Our first task whenever we study the Scripture is to ascertain the meaning of the text. That's primary. To determine what God has said and its meaning. Hebrews 1 tells us that God has spoken. And so our obvious response is, what has He said? We must understand the meaning. Another way of saying this, the goal of all legitimate hermeneutics is to approach or apprehend the author's originally intended meaning. Let me give you a warning. If you don't have a solid interpretive foundation, you exponentially increase the possibility of arriving at an alien meaning of Scripture, usually resulting in heresy. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that there are some who wrench Scripture, but it's always to their own destruction. The stakes are high anytime we open the Bible, and misinterpretation is disastrous. We can make no progress in applying the text until we understand its meaning correctly. There are not multiple meanings to any text. There is one meaning. And our task as interpreters is always first and foremost to find the meaning of that text. Our confession of faith teaches this. We have a confessional hermeneutic when it says in the first chapter, Westminster Confession of Faith, the infallible rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. That's our creed, our confession. We confess that we believe in single meaning hermeneutic, that every text means one thing, what the author intended. It doesn't mean lots of things, it means one thing. Many of you have been in small groups where a verse will be read and the group leader will turn and say, what does that text mean to you? And I used to, in much more smart-alecky days, would say, it doesn't matter what it means to me. What it matters is what the author's intended meaning is. How do you arrive at that? Two answers. First of all, by good principles of hermeneutics. Grammatical, historical interpretation. Knowing the historical background, the context, the author, his intended audience, his outline, the role of this text in the canon of Scripture and the flow of redemptive history. Carefully studying the author's grammar and linguistics. And the second way you can arrive at the intended meaning is by humbly pleading in prayer to be shown the meaning of the text by the Holy Spirit, knowing He is the one who guides us into all truth. That's what Jesus said in John 16. Now tonight, I'm going to set up two guardrails for us that will keep us out of the interpretive ditches. There are actually several more, but I'm just going to set up two for tonight. The first is, always interpret unclear passages in light of clear ones. Look at the whole counsel of God in Scripture to get a clear understanding when you find a passage that seems contradictory or confusing. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:29 has a very obscure reference to baptism for the dead. It's the only time the idea is mentioned in Scripture. Paul isn't condoning this. Nothing in Scripture condones it. And so let me encourage you, when you have a text like this, go to the dozens, even hundreds of clear passages about salvation and baptism to interpret this one unclear one, not vice versa. So our first guardrail is always interpret unclear passages in light of clear ones. The second guardrail is this. The Bible is its own best commentary. The Reformers called this principle, Scripture interprets Scripture. By looking at cross-references, by reading the whole Bible, you'll get a much bigger and clearer picture of what God has said in all His Word, not just that one context. Tonight's psalm is a great example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. If we ignore the New Testament commentary on this psalm, we will totally miss the point of the text. If we read Psalm 16 in isolation from the rest of the Bible, we will totally miss. We'll miss it, what God is saying. Look at Psalm 16 with me as we continue in our march through the Psalms. When we open Psalm 16, we find what seems to be a sufferer in danger of death, but he's expressing his strong confidence in God and his love for the church. This sufferer seems to have, if you read the last four verses, 7 through 11, an assured hope of future safety and blessedness. But what we are going to see, this text is infinitely richer and fuller and hope-giving than you would think at its first, second, or third reading. But we will only arrive at that if we look at the whole of Scripture. Let's seek the Lord's help now as we prepare to open this Word. O blessed Holy Spirit, you are the one who has given the Holy Scriptures for our instruction. And by your providential care, you have preserved this Word pure and intact for millennia, so that not one of your words has fallen to the ground, so that we hold in our hands now the truth. Empower us tonight to handle this Word skillfully with reverence, to keep back nothing profitable for the hearers. Give those who hear tender and teachable hearts under the Word. Use the preaching of the Word to correct us, encourage us, and especially to give us hope, so that we might be wise, mature, effective servants for the King. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Look with me at Psalm 16. And I want us to walk through this psalm and see what it says. And then we're going to have to go to the New Testament to see the rest of what it says. Look at the first four verses. We know, by the way, from Acts 2 that this is David. We know that he is the psalmist. You probably have a superscription there as well. This is a miktam of David, but we find that as well from the New Testament. And so look at what David is saying, what he's praying about in the first four verses. It's God's protection of the righteous. And notice what the believer says in his prayer. He asserts in verse 1 the thesis statement of his life. He looks to the triune God for preservation, and his faith is in no one else. There it is. That's the thesis statement of the psalm. By the way, usually the thesis statement of the psalms, if you do a real quantitative analysis, most psalms, at least a majority, their thesis statement is right there at the very beginning, and this is certainly the case. The thesis statement of this psalm is, he looks to the triune God for preservation, both in this life and the next, and his faith is in no one else. This is a declaration of singular faith. If God doesn't guard him, he's finished. He's put all his eggs in one basket. He's asking God to watch over him the way he, David, watched over his flocks when he was a shepherd, but infinitely better. He's asking the sovereign, omnipotent Lord to be his bodyguard. By the way, look carefully at verse 1, because you won't see something after verse 1. This is the only petition that David makes of the Lord in this entire psalm. He doesn't make any other requests. Now notice what David says about his own merit and righteousness in verse 2. He has absolutely no confidence in his own merit and righteousness. This is the man who's known as the man after God's own heart. And you want to hear his testimony? My goodness is nothing apart from you. This is the same David who knows, because he writes of it in Psalm 51, I was brought forth and conceived in sin. He knows that he's depraved and wretched from the moment of conception. He rejects the idea. David fully, wholly rejects. Look at it there in verse 2. He rejects the idea that any man can earn a right standing with God by his own goodness. And so he's happy to confess that at any time, anywhere, that he is not personally good, and that any standing he possesses has been imputed to him, given to him by the Holy Spirit. He knows that he has no hope except for an alien righteousness. Look at verse 2. Notice what David says. He says, my goodness, nothing apart from you. The Reformers love to use this phrase. 500 years ago, our forefathers in the faith, they talked about how we are sunk without an alien righteousness. By that, they don't mean some weird creature from Star Trek. They mean, by saying an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves, namely the righteousness of Christ. That's what David is confessing in verse 2. He's saying, here's my only hope, to have a goodness, a righteousness that comes from the outside. And then notice how the psalmist talks about the elect, the church. Look at verse 3. David is talking about those other people who also know that they have no goodness and that they are dependent upon an alien righteousness, and they are looking to Christ alone for their hope in this life and the next. Look carefully at these words in verse 3. He talks about the saints who are on the earth, the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And what David is teaching us is absolute allegiance to the church. He's teaching us to always take our stand with the believers, no matter how uninformed or immature they are. Your place and my place is with the most lowly believer over against the most sophisticated, hip, urbane unbeliever. Look at what David calls the church in verse 3. He says, the saints are the excellent ones, perhaps ignored or viewed with disdain in this life, but here's the vantage point of heaven. They're excellent. They are the ones in whom the believer delights. Notice the believer doesn't take delight in some idealized Christian. Look carefully at verse 3, and I want you to see the actual words. David doesn't take delight in some idealized Christian. I will love the saints when they're glorified and done with all their folly. I'm pretty much done with all my folly right now, but when they catch up to me and they're glorified, then I'll love them. No. Look at who the true believer delights in verse 3. The saints who are on the earth. In other words, the visible church now. Stop and look at that for a moment in verse 3. Is this your feeling about this assembly right here? Do you view them as the excellent ones in whom is all your delight? Would you do anything rather than stumble them or hurt the peace and the purity of the church? Even in the old covenant, we see that the true believer doesn't just have a vertical relationship with the Lord. He also has a horizontal relationship with the Lord's church. The true believer, he loves the church so much he would never disrupt the peace or the purity of the church. When I first came to Woodruff Road 16 years ago, we had people, unbeknownst to me because I'm slow, handing out literature surreptitiously that went counter to our philosophy and practice of ministry and worship. And when I finally, after 3 years, I told you I'm slow. After 3 years, when I confronted these folks on these matters and told them, friends, you're disrupting the peace of the church, they responded this way, so it's a free country. My immediate response was, you don't get it. Anyone who would disrupt the peace and purity of the church, they can't say these words in verse 3. Look at them. I love the saints. They're the excellent ones. I would never disturb the peace or the purity or the unity of the church. The true believer, like David, takes delight in the communion of saints dwelling in peace, order, and purity. And notice how David thinks about the people on the other side of the antithesis. Look at verse 4. When he thinks about the church, you see, David always is thinking of the antithesis. Our generation wants to say, oh, the antithesis, we don't like that. Believers, unbelievers, elect, reprobate, oh, I don't like the antithesis. Then you won't like the Bible and especially the Psalms, because David is always thinking antithetically. And so when he brings up the church in verse 3, what does he think of immediately in verse 4? The reprobate. He always thinks of the antithesis, which will exist for all eternity. Look at how he identifies them in verse 4, the reprobate. He identifies them by their pursuits. They hasten after another god. He identifies them by their violence, their drink offerings of blood, their willingness to engage in everything from child sacrifice to murder. He identifies them by their idolatry, the names of other gods on their lips. Of course, every one of these other gods are figments and imaginary, non-existent. And he identifies, look at verse 4 carefully, by their future punishment. Multiplied sorrows are what awaits them. Now, when you stare at verse 4, look at it carefully. Write the name in the margin of your unregenerate neighbor, co-worker, family member. Doesn't this description in verse 4, multiplied sorrows, doesn't it move you to evangelism when you think of what awaits them if they don't turn to Christ? Look at what the believer does, though, in contrast in verse 3. He refuses to make any earthly distinction his motto. He doesn't say, I am a Republican, always opposed to Democrats. He doesn't say, I am white, always standing against blacks or Latinos or Asians. The believer knows one distinction. I take my stand always with the believer and will never take my stand with the reprobate. That's the antithesis we see in the text. Look at it there in verse 3. Here is who the believer always takes his stand with, the saints. Oh, Carl, what if they're a different political party? What if they went to a different university? What if? They're the saints. the believer understands. He always takes his stand with the righteous. Then notice David moves into verses 5 through 7. And his premise there is that God provides for his people. And David states a powerful, profound principle here. And look at it carefully in verse 5. Because I fear that even though I don't think that prosperity theology has even not a toehold, it doesn't even have a toenail hold, it would have fruit. But I want us to understand clearly the gospel and what our hope is. David teaches in verse 5 that a person, the triune God, is the centerpiece of the believer's inheritance. Look carefully at the words, the grammar, verse 5. David says, "You, Lord, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance." These verses point back to the time when the land of Canaan was divided between the 12 tribes, and each tribe was given portions with clear boundary lines. The land was their inheritance to be passed down. In one tribe, the Levites didn't receive land, but we're told in Numbers and then again in Deuteronomy that the Lord was their inheritance. David is claiming the same status now with God. He is blessed and content. Look at verse 5, with God himself. Think of how often this concept runs through the Psalms. Do these words sound familiar to you? Psalm 27. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Or Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The greatest blessing God can give us, the greatest inheritance he can give us, the greatest gift is himself. And if we do not have him, then no other gift he gives means anything. If God gave you health but not himself, would you be satisfied? If God gave you a great job and wealth and vacations but not himself, would you be content? Here's the centerpiece of the believer's inheritance. God himself with his people. You remember that this is how the Bible ends. That the fulfillment of verse 5 comes to fruition in Revelation 21, where we hear John, the author of Revelation, saying these words, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the payoff. That's the inheritance when we have the full enjoyment of God forever. I fear sometimes when I talk to people and I talk about eternal life, and they'll say, "Yeah, can't wait to see grandma." I'm thinking, I love my grandma too, but she's way down on the list. I love my mom. I love my family. But our inheritance, our portion, is God himself. That's the point in verse 5. Now notice what can be said about this inheritance. Look at verse 5. It's a maintained inheritance. It's a stable, upheld inheritance. It is as sure as an omnipotent, unchanging God can make it. Look what we're told. David says, "Lord, you maintain my lot." How stable is your inheritance? As stable as a sovereign God can make it. This inheritance, look at verse 6, is a cause for joy. Listen to these words and see if this doesn't sound joyful. Pleasant places. Good inheritance. Whenever David thinks about his future with the Lord, with the Lord as his inheritance, it gives him joy. This inheritance is loaded with benefits, which all come through our adoption and the fact that our co-heir, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, shares with us all of the blessings he receives. Think of some of those blessings we have that make up our inheritance, the centerpiece of our inheritance, of course, being the enjoyment of God forever. But think of some of the surrounding jewels in our inheritance. We may call, this is part of our inheritance, as sons. We may call the first person of the Trinity Abba. Jesus even teaches us to call the first person of the Trinity our Father. Jesus gives us access to his Father and says, you may now speak to him as I speak to him with the same freedom and same sense of intimacy, with the sure knowledge that he loves you. Another one of the benefits that comes as a result of our adoption is we're now recipients of the Father's tender care. He pities us, protects us, and provides for us. Another one of the benefits that comes as a result of our inheritance, we can now freely, rightfully enjoy the family riches and bounty. An unbeliever, even in eating and drinking to sustain his life, has no right to what he's taking from God. He's robbing God and continually breaking the eighth commandment. But we have a right now because we're the children. It's our inheritance. Another part of our inheritance is we now have a new status. We're no longer slaves, but sons. Because we're sons, the Father gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell and calls him the Spirit of adoption. Another part of our inheritance is fatherly discipline. We read about it in Hebrews 12. Our Father's not a permissive parent. He doesn't spoil his children and wink at their disobedience. No, part of our inheritance is right now he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 7. His response to this is he's going to bless the Lord. When he thinks of this inheritance that he has, he's going to bless the Lord because it's God who has given him counsel. No doubt he's first speaking of the Lord, making known to him the way of salvation by grace through a Redeemer. And David views this as grounds for blessing, for thanking and praising the Lord. And look at the last section of the psalm. And I'm going to ask you to be very observant as we look at these last few verses, in verses 8 through 11. Because something amazing happens between here and Acts chapter 2. In verses 8 through 11, as David contemplates his life and the end of his life, he's in the valley of the shadow of death. He's thinking about his own mortality. Probably many of you in this room have thought about that day. Some of you haven't. You're still living in slumber. But one day you'll be in that position when the doctor gives you the diagnosis and says you have 6 months to live. Or when some other event happens and you have to stare the reality in the face and you're then walking in the valley of the shadow of death, how will you respond? In that moment, will you have any comfort or will you just simply panic and melt down? Out of a lifetime of trusting in the triune God day by day, the psalmist speaks of his hope. Look what he says in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. How can he say that? Because he's walked with God consistently. Look at what he says in verse 8. I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. The psalmist, you see, is unshaken when he faces the end. For millennia, God's people have baffled the world by the radiance of their countenance and their calmness when they come to death's door. Because they have a sure hope. By the way, one of the great losses in our day is in the Puritan era when you hear pastors counseling their dying parishioners, they would always encourage them to pray for dying grace, the ability to die well and in the faith and in hope. Do you pray for dying grace to glorify God in the moment of death? Well, the psalmist gets happy. Look at verse 9. These are joy words. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. He begins to rejoice over the sure promise that his soul, look at the actual words in verse 10, his soul will not rot in the grave, but he will be drawn into the very throne room of God. And we see this by the use of two locational terms. Look at them there in verse 11. In your presence, at your right hand. And it's there, in God's presence and at his right hand, that he will enter into fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. When a man has a hope like this, the sting of death is disarmed. When he's looking forward to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But now, put your finger in your Bible. This is where good basic hermeneutics pays off. Here's why something so simple as Scripture interprets Scripture is so valuable. Because when we expend the slightest amount of effort, we find out that the real subject of this psalm is none other than the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and see what we find out. We find out that after all, Jesus is the centerpiece of Revelation. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, the apostle Peter, you'll remember, is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This is the first gospel sermon in the New Covenant. And Peter, of course, is doing what New Covenant preachers do. He's preaching about the life and death of Jesus. But he doesn't stop at the life and death of Jesus. He presses on to the bodily resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is that element of ministry of Christ in this sermon which gets the most airtime. When we engage in a little quantitative analysis, Peter has more to say about the resurrection of Jesus than anything else. Now look at his assertion in verse 24 of Acts 2. Peter asserts that the Father has raised up the Son. And notice, no one, there are thousands of people there that day, no one stands up and contradicts Peter. Even the fiercest enemies of Jesus cannot produce his body. And so Peter can make this assertion, and everyone has to say, well, he's right, you know. That tomb's empty, and no one can produce the body. And when Peter says, you put him to death, but God raised him up, Peter is emphasizing that these Jewish hearers had been guilty of opposing God, of pulling in the opposite direction. The sentence of man was reversed by a higher court. They killed him, but God raised him up. And Peter states, look at the text, in verse 24, it was impossible for Jesus to be held under the power of death. It was impossible because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It was impossible because Jesus had the power to lay down his life and take it back up again. It was impossible because Jesus had no personal sin which would warrant a continuance under the power of death, the executor of sin. Once he'd met the judgment of a righteous God against sinners by laying down his own infinitely valuable life, there was no basis on which he could be rightly held by death. It was impossible for death to hold him because Jesus, as the truth, had to keep his word. You remember he'd said in John 2, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Heaven and earth could sooner cease to exist than a word of Jesus fall to the ground unfulfilled. But Peter doesn't just make these unsupported assertions. Look at his sermon clearly. He grounds his words about the resurrection of Jesus in the text of Scripture. Look at what Peter's text is in the sermon. Look at verses 25 to 28. Now, for those of you who don't know this, Peter's not standing there with a scroll. He's not standing there with an NKJV Bible, not even an ESV Bible. He has the Psalms memorized because he had sung them his whole life. And so he quotes our Psalm, Psalm 16. And in that psalm, King David, writing 1,000 years beforehand, speaks about the Lord not allowing his body to decay in the grave. But here's the problem. David's body did decay. And in fact, Peter says, David's tomb was right down the street. Look at verse 29. And every person there had walked by David's tomb, and it wasn't empty. No one disagrees with Peter's assertion. So Peter reasons this way. David was speaking as a prophet, looking ahead to the Messiah who would only stay in the tomb 3 days. The son of David would die, but his body would be preserved and then raised incorruptible. The resurrection was Christ's final victory over all hostile powers. The resurrection was the proof of his messiahship. The resurrection was the demonstration that his atoning sacrifice had been accepted. The resurrection was proof that our penalty had been paid in full. And the resurrection was the pattern for every believer. When Peter preached these words, you know what the response was? Thousands repented and believed the gospel. Because everyone in Jerusalem knew that the body of Jesus was gone and no one could produce it. Now, if we only had Acts 2 in the Bible, this would be astounding. If we only had Peter's preaching of Psalm 16, that would be astounding. But that's not nearly enough. Look at Acts 13. And what we find is, in Acts chapter 13, the apostle Paul does the exact same thing. Look at Acts 13, verse 36. The apostle Paul says, therefore he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he goes on to make the exact same point that Peter made in Acts chapter 2. And so what we have here, friends, is listen, you have in stereo tonight, you have the two great apostles of the church, Peter in Acts 2, Paul in Acts 13, saying, listen to the correct interpretation of Psalm 16. It's about Jesus. Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the first fruit of all who sleep in death. He guarantees that David and all the saints will be raised from the dead. Therefore, God has not abandoned David or any saints to the grave, but will raise them triumphantly. If God is able to preserve his saints from premature death, as in the case of David in our psalm, he's also able to deliver them out of the state of death. God will not let his covenant promises die in the grave. And so you and I may take confidence in this very thing, believing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. How do we apply this psalm? Look back at Psalm 16 for a moment. And let me make three brief applications. The first is, this is a song all about hope. We need songs of hope. I love our songs of hope. You think of some of the songs of hope we have in the Trinity hymnal. Songs like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Or, perhaps one of the most beloved of all songs of hope, great is thy faithfulness. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. We need songs that are about our hope. The reason why the Christian loves these songs of hope is that this is one of the legitimate themes of songs from the Psalter. God gave songs of hope to his people, and Psalm 16 is Exhibit A. When Jesus sang this psalm, can you imagine? When Jesus sang this psalm, and he certainly did from memory, he memorized it as a small boy, it bolstered his trust in the Father to bring him out of the grave. And he could say with all confidence, words like these from Mark 9, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they'll kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise. Well, Jesus, how can you say that? Because it's promised in the Word, and I've been singing it all my life from Psalm 16. Jesus knew that God's Word could not fall to the ground unfulfilled. He was trusting in the sure promises of texts like Psalm 16. This is a song of hope. If tomorrow you call me up and say, Carl, I'm dying, would you come and see me? I don't have anything better to tell you than the words of Psalm 16. This is as good as it gets. Psalm 16, 1 Corinthians 15, these are our hope. A second application. Let me ask you about your inheritance. Are you content with it? Many of you have often thought, if I were truly blessed, I would have no trials. Instead of recognizing to be truly blessed means this, that you're in possession of a saving relationship with the triune God and union with Christ. Look carefully at verse 5. Are you content with that inheritance, that the Lord is your portion? Yeah, but Carl, I want the Lord as my portion and that new house. I want the Lord as my portion and perfect health. Our inheritance is found right there in verse 5. The possession of the triune God in union with Christ. So tonight, can you rejoice in this? That God is your portion forever. Finally, what you've heard tonight is nothing less than the gospel. When we speak about the resurrection hope we have, now we are in gospel territory. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 15, asserts this to be the case. Listen to Paul's words. I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received and by which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What does Paul have in mind when he says Jesus rose the third day according to the Scriptures? He's thinking of Psalm 16. When Paul writes that Jesus rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, he means that the prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament foretold this historical event. No one goes to heaven who is not believing this. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:2, "This is the gospel by which you are saved." Even 1,000 years before Jesus came, David was proclaiming as a prophet that the Redeemer would not decay in the grave, but would rise up triumphant over death. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your Holy Spirit who gives us the Word, who protects it and preserves it for us. We are grateful for the Holy Spirit's teaching and illuminating ministry among us, shining the spotlight on Jesus. Remind us tonight of our inheritance and confirm to us that all our hope is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.